Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Last week, we began looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians through this whole thing of compare and contrast. That is, that Paul was writing and he was comparing and contrasting his life with that of the Judaizers and false apostles versus the life of Christ. The contrast, of course, being with those false apostles and Judaizers. And he was showing how his life, his ministry, his motivations were different than theirs, specifically in how they were the same as that of Jesus Christ. So the thing that we're supposed to compare ourselves to is not by the standards of this world or by any other person, but simply by the standard of Christ. He is our standard. And so Paul is painting this picture for the Corinthian church, contrasting the way in which that he was living, but comparing it to the way, the motivations of the kingdom that Jesus was all about. Now, his driving point through all of that is not so much to compare himself and say, look how much better I am doing than them, but to say simply that there is nothing similar about the way that the false apostles or the Judaizers were going about their life and ministry, but there was absolute similarity between the life and ministry of Paul to that of the life and ministry of Jesus. That this important contrast was given to those who were leading the people astray, and whereas his life and ministry was in agreement with that of Jesus, the place where we should be putting all of our confidence. So then Paul goes on to elaborate how that we are not like the world. Now, keep in mind that the context is still this whole thing of reconciling the world to Christ and our need for reconciliation with Jesus. But being reconciled in that context, he points out that there are things that happen in terms of our relationships, in terms of healing relationships. And as he advances this whole thought process forward, one of the things that he's driving home to them is how that contrast between us and the world leads to some sometimes very difficult situations in which he is now making his appeal to the Corinthians to recognize the difference, not so they can sit in judgment of the world, not so that they can be difficult with the world, not so that they can have contempt for the world, but instead recognizing that their values, their way of seeing the world, the way of that they conduct their lives is completely different, and that this can cause great struggles in their friendships and also in their attempts to reach the lost. So Paul writes into this situation, and that's where we're picking up today. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. So let me invite you to open up your Bible app or your Bible, and let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. And there we read these words: "Do not be equally or unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you, and I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all of your affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he has comforted by you. And he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as I said in my introduction, this text is all about reconciling, specifically that Paul is trying to reconcile with the Corinthian church, with the Corinthian Christians. And he's grieved that they were hurt by his letter, his first letter to them, and then some subsequent letters we pick up in 2 Corinthians have been written, so between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so there's this great deal of communication that has happened, and in the process, feelings have been hurt, there is some sadness, there's also been a spirit of repentance among the Corinthians. So in this letter, Paul is trying to assure the Corinthian church that he loves them, and that he wants to be reconciled to them. Now, he goes on to speak of how he bragged about them to Titus, how he felt about them, and all the things that he said about them. He says he's overjoyed because when Titus came, he saw that it was absolutely true. Now, he knew it was true in his heart. He never doubted that, but he wondered how they would receive Titus. There's always that sense when you brag on somebody about how wonderful they are, even though you know it to be true in your heart, you wonder if there will be a miscommunication or some missteps that might happen in a personal communication. I can think of times where I've introduced people that I thought were both wonderful and they just didn't seem to hit it off simply because there was some missteps, or even the expectations of the things I'd said about both created a sense of a doubt or whatever else, and people didn't connect the way that I had hoped. Paul is overjoyed because as Corinth and Titus connect, Titus finds everything that Paul said about them to be true, and it refreshes the heart of Paul. So, in this situation, Paul is going on to speak of how he bragged about them, and the grounds that he has, this concern about them, and why he wrote them. And he says, "Listen, although I had to do some correcting, although I needed you to turn the page on some things from the past, although I needed you to deal with some things, I want you to know it was never because I felt any less love for you." In fact, he goes on to proclaim his great sense of confidence in them that they would repent, that they would change their hearts, that they would come along. And why? Because Paul has a wonderful relationship with the Corinthians. And now his desire is to make sure that that relationship is reconciled, that he doesn't want to be excluded from them, shut out from them. Paul's concern is that what will happen in this whole process, just like he spoke about early on in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians when he said that he wanted the church to be reconciled to the man who had his father's wife. He wanted him to be reconciled and to recognize the schemes of the devil, that the devil would take this opportunity to seize upon this man and make him distraught and cause, you know, destruction and ruin their witness. And that same kind of spirit, Paul is now writing to them. He's worried about that same thing, that the enemy will get in and divide them further, that they will be separated from his heart, from knowing his great love for them. Paul's heart for the Corinthian church is incredibly overflowing. Now, in the middle of all of this, one of the things that Paul's been concerned about is how they've gotten intermingled amongst them with some unsaved persons. He's specifically pointed out that their teaching on the law and things like that prove that they don't know Jesus, that they haven't accepted Christ. And so he's talking about their influence, their undue influence on him. As well, he's writing to them about some of their beliefs about the resurrection and calling those things into question. And so in the middle of all of that, he is worried about how these unsaved persons are influencing them and leading them to false conclusions. Now, you and I know that there is this tension that exists as you and I are trying to follow Jesus. You see, if you and I are trying to follow Jesus, then we need to make disciples of those who are in the world. But yet, here's the thing, is that for you and I to make disciples, we have to be in the world, not of the world. In other words, we have to be engaged with the world. There's a sense in which you and I are engaging in the life of people all the time who are unsaved persons, people who don't know Jesus, who don't make their decisions based on the life of the kingdom, the reign and rule of God, or anything else. Now, here's the thing, is that Paul clearly has reached out to the Corinthians, who were themselves pagans just a short time before. And now Paul has built this relationship with them. So in no way is Paul saying that we can have no relationship with those who are outside of Christ. Instead, he's writing into the situation of that tension that we must associate with the people in the world, that we must be friends with the people in the world if we're to ever do that. But also that there is a distinct difference between the standards of the world and the standards of the people of the kingdom of God. So you and I do not expect people who are not Christians to behave Christ-like. We do not expect them to be holy. We don't expect them to walk in the ways that we walk or in the counsel of righteousness. Instead, we expect them to be like the world. Now, the question is how do we influence them? How do we bring the hope of Jesus Christ? How do we live among them? About 100 years ago or so, the holiness movement suggested that we simply outlive the unbelievers and that by doing so that we become attractive enough that sinners come to repentance simply by watching the manner of our lives. But of course, that movement assumed a number of things, specifically the biblical knowledge on the part of the lost in a country, our country at that time, whose national ethos was dominated by church culture. At one time, I can think of even as a kid, that it was normative that on Wednesday afternoon, teachers didn't assign as much homework, if any at all, with the expectation that the majority of the students were going to be going to classes on Wednesday night. There was an expectation that we didn't do sports or other activities on Sunday. I remember growing up in Texas when we had blue laws and you couldn't sell certain things on Sunday, that most restaurants were closed, alcohol was unavailable. There was a number of things that happened because of the dominance of church culture when you were living in Texas in the 1970s and early 80s. But I can remember by the early 80s that those laws began to fade away. And it began a shift that today, now, the idea of, having protections for activities on Wednesday and Sundays just no longer exists. We know we live in a post-Christian society. Now, the early church, much like our society, was a non-Christian society. It was a pagan worldview. And the early church faced that pagan culture much as we would need to face it today, trying to live in a context that where we are in the world and yet not of it. And that's very difficult to do. You see, the culture and the life around us affects our lives daily. And when we are trying to live in holiness, it becomes difficult, trying at times. And how do we continue our witness to an unsaved world while living among them, in which people perceive our God or our encounter with who God is based on how they interact with us? Much of what people believe about Christianity is not based on the teachings of Christianity, but by the behavior or the lack thereof of people who call themselves Christians, followers of Christ. So, by our witness, we either uphold the life of Christ because the words we speak and the way we live are in congruence with one another, or the words we speak and the life we live are in such complete contrast that we bring shame and scorn on the name of Christ. We become the stumbling block to the unbeliever. And so Paul is writing these things, and it's in that context where he wants them to be salt and light in the world that he warns them about certain aspects of their relationships with unbelievers. Now, keep in mind, that's the heart with which Paul is writing. He's not writing to say, stay away from the world. He's not writing to be separate in the sense of that I don't want you to have anything to do with the people of the world. No, he's talking about places where that line needs to be drawn in our lives, not necessarily the life of the unbeliever. So he says to them, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? As he's saying these things, and he's talking about the difference between the temple of God and idols and all that, please do not read that with a harsh critique. If you're reading it with a harsh critique, I've got to say politely that you're reading it wrong. The tone is not harsh. The tone is not bashing of unbelievers. What there is a stark contrast in worldview. The question of worldview is, if you are a believer, shouldn't your worldview be different than that of someone who is not a believer? See, what I mean is this, is that you and I, by necessity, by coming under the influence of the Spirit of God, by having been transformed by the saving grace, that the things that we value, the things that we understand about how the world works, are now transformed, changed, completely different than the world around us. Now, that picture of being unequally yoked, I think, is one that's often lost on 21st century Christians. Imagine, if you will, the idea of a yoke across the back of two oxen or two horse, in which they're pulling either a plow or maybe a carriage or something else. If one animal is particularly strong, the carriage or the plow will always have a tendency to go to the side of the strong one, causing the lines or the path to not be straight. Likewise, if those animals are both strong-willed and have different intentions, and the person driving them doesn't know how to lead them, they will try to go in different directions simply because they have two different minds about what they want to accomplish. So it is in this situation that Paul is writing and saying that the mind of Christ and the mind of the world are completely different and lead us into two completely different directions. So if a believer is paired with an unbeliever, if he's yoked, now understand that language of yoking is used in two ways primarily in the Bible. One is for marriage. When two people are joined together in marriage, they are yoked together. The other is whenever two people go into business together. In other words, there's this kind of special relationship, a partnership. It's not just a friendship. It's partnership that occurs between a husband and wife, or in the case of two business partners, and the way that they are going to do life, the way they're going to spend their money, the things that they value, the things that they are going to invest in, all of these things are a unique yoking together that happens either in marriage or in a business partnership. Now, in this case, if you will, imagine then those two things pulling in different directions, that it would cause a great deal of struggle, difficulty, and even pain. If you and I actually care about the unbeliever in our midst, it's important that we do not yoke ourselves together with an unbeliever who is unprepared to deal with our values, our vision. Think about the simple fact of that when two people are put together who have extremely different values, and I don't simply just mean the moral things, but what about the way in which we spend money? If I have a commitment to tithe and to give generously to the Lord, I promise you that if I were married to an unbeliever, that would be a struggle for them. Why would they want to give unto the work of the Lord? Why would they want to tithe? Why would they be worried about the blessings of God? Why would they be worried about rebuking the devourer in whom they don't believe? And so that when it comes to doing everything that I value, whether it is moral things or whether it's what I do with my money, how I make my decisions about life, even down to how I spend my time, it's significant. People who are married to unbelievers often talk about the struggle that occurs between them just in the fact that maybe the unbeliever says, I don't know why you always spend so much time down there at the church. I don't know why you're always giving so much of our money to the church. And it seems like a great deal of money to them. It seems like a great deal of time to them simply because they do not share those values. The same is true when people partner in business. When a business partner wants to give money from that business to help organizations that they believe in, to help churches, or maybe even to donate meals or something like that to helping the poor, all of these things. Or what about when it comes to how we handle our taxes, our employees, and the ethics of those things? See, there's a lot at stake that's involved in here. And so this imagery is created both in the Old Testament and the New Testament of yoking as being a special kind of relationship. And Paul recognizes when a believer and an unbeliever are yoked together, not only does it cause the believer consternation. In fact, quite often we see just the evidence being that when believers are yoked to unbelievers, they will quite often do what they don't believe in. They will often violate their own ethics, their own commitments in life, stop doing things, avoid doing things, all for the sake of getting along. You see, here's the thing is that when two are yoked together, one will be stronger than the other, and it will always lead in the direction of the one that is stronger. Now, in some cases, people have been able to lead their spouse or their business partner to the Lord. But those are generally the exceptions. Now, usually whenever we get into this topic, you know, here's the thing that happens is that people get upset with me because they think that I am speaking badly about the person that they are fond of or the person they're married to or the person that they're doing business with. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, actually, it's because I care about their walk with the Lord, the one that they don't have, but that we want them to have. And what I know is that when you are unequally yoked with them, either you are the stronger one and you're pulling them along, sometimes even against their will. I see that happen in relationships. Or they're pulling you along, and there's bitterness developing. There's frustration developing. Causes great pain in those relationships. And can I tell you that ultimately it ends up ruining your witness, either because you so caved in or because they feel bullied. There's very few people who are able to walk that balance. And so whenever I appeal to people, do not be unequally yoked. Oftentimes people will retreat from me thinking that I'm speaking in judgment against them or that I'm upset with them or something like that. Like I said, nothing could be further from the truth. It is a genuine concern. And it is the witness of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that believers and unbelievers should not be unequally yoked. The weight of history and the wisdom of God. Can I ask you a question? Do you believe that God is both good and smart? Do you believe that he's good and that he's smart? Do you believe that when he tells you things that they are wisdom, and that when we defy those things that it's foolishness? That God is good and that he's not trying to keep you from something good in your life when he says, do not be unequally yoked. But instead, because he is good, because he values you and the unbeliever, that it's his desire to see the unbeliever come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so much so that he sent his one and only son to give his life for that unbeliever. You see, there's no doubt that God loves the unbeliever every bit as much as he loves you. There's no doubt that God wants your best and for you to flourish in the kingdom. And so when the Apostle Paul writes these things, it's not to cause you grief or to cause you pain. It's not to bring you under the scowl of judgment. It is very much the heart of God for both of you to experience his best. Here is the thing that I tell people all the time. If you think about entering into a relationship with somebody who is an unbeliever, whether that's a business partner or a relationship partner, can I advise you, can I plead with you that you would first spend your energy and effort in leading that person to Christ, so that they would become a Christian before you're unequally yoked? That's my plea with you. Not in a spirit of judgment. Not because I think any less of you if you don't listen to me. But simply because I want your best. Now, on the other hand, if you're already in one of those arrangements, if you're already married to someone who's not a believer, if you are already in a partnership with someone who's not a believer, let me encourage you to do your best to live the life that Christ would call you to live with honor and to conduct yourself with integrity. But don't give up on the relationship. That would certainly be a disastrous witness. And so the Apostle Paul says to those who are already in those relationships not to be divorced, not to end those relationships, but to do your best to live a glorious witness in front of them so that they might be saved. So, Paul says in the midst of that, that there is a huge difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. See, Paul is writing that because in the case of the Corinthians, in that situation where they have been, unequally yoked with unbelievers, they've allowed influences and different things to come into their life, and now they're dealing with the fallout of that, like the man who had his father's wife, and things, other things that have happened. There's been division in the body, and as they're struggling with all of those things, Paul is writing them about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. How do you process repentance after that? How do we know what to do with those who have repented? And so Paul draws a contrast between that which is worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, he says, is nothing but death and regret. That it doesn't actually change anything. It does not lead to life. It does not help the person to change. It hangs over them like a weight on their soul. Lots of people deal with regret and then never actually change. Lots of people recognize that they've caused their own pain, but then return to the same kind of action. The biblical picture is this, of the dog returning to its vomit. See, if an addict keeps company with the same people who led them into a lifestyle of addiction, nothing really changes. Those destructive habits and lifestyle things are still all around them, surrounding them. They may have regret, but the regret did not lead them to change, which separated them from those who led them into the lifestyle. They recognize mistakes, but they have not changed. If a person comes out of a broken relationship or a broken family and then continues to operate without boundaries or continues to enable troubled persons in their life, they may recognize how that they have contributed to their own pain. But if they do not change the direction of their lives, if they do not change their relationships, they are likely to repeat the same thing. In other words, it leads to continued regret and death. Godly sorrow, in contrast, recognizes the gap between God's law and our own behavior. It produces a godly desire to change. It brings about life and alignment with God's law. Those who want to live godly lives, actually taking steps to surround themselves with godly influences and to shut out the ungodly ones that took them captive. When you put all this together, in essence, Paul is saying that real change is only possible if there is truly heart change. You see, when the heart changes, the actions change. Otherwise, we simply just have regret and repeat the same cycles. Grief and repentance, over and over we go. Unfortunately, history tells us that the Corinthian church didn't actually change, that they spent most of their history in a cycle of repeating the same mistakes over and over again. Not only do we have these letters here, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but also the letter of 1st and 2nd Clement written by the early church father. And we know from other documents that the history of Corinth was one in which they continually did the same things over and over again, falling into terrible, sorrowful regret, failing, and then trying to overcome that by being overwhelmed in their feelings, their sensibilities, but yet never changing their pattern of behavior, so that they ended back in the same place, repeating the same problems over and over and over again. You see, at the heart of the Corinthian problem, whether we're talking about the letter of 1 Corinthians, or even as we're talking about those first seven chapters of this letter, it all is about relationship. In fact, it's part of why Paul loved them so much. Can I just tell you that they were big-hearted people, the Corinthians? They were also just a little bit gullible and always receptive. Remember what Paul said about how Titus came to them and how he had bragged about them? See, the thing was is that what Paul knew about the Corinthians is that they were a welcoming people. Their arms were outstretched. They were always gracious to receive anyone who came to them. But they were never on their guard, and they were quickly led astray by what anyone else brought to them. See, part of the reason they were so receptive to the gospel is the same reason that they were receptive to the false apostles and to the Judaizers. Always making room in their hearts for everyone, sometimes even to their own downfall. That as they looked at the man who had his father's wife, the one thing that they didn't want to do is to put him out of their fellowship. I mean, they loved the guy. They thought the world of him, and they certainly didn't want to cause him pain. Do you see the cycle of where they're constantly welcoming? They're always so kind and welcoming, but there's no filter. There's no discernment. And so the end result is that they end up in tremendous pain over and over again. But can I promise you this? If you could go back in time and meet the Corinthian church, you would love the Corinthian church. That's part of why they were growing. It's part of why so many were coming and being a part of their number, because they were lovely people to spend time with. They were wonderful and welcoming. And yet, because of their lack of discernment, they also let in those who caused trouble, who created division, and also made yokes, agreements, relationships of a special kind that ultimately led to not only their own undoing, but also caused the hardship of those unbelievers because they were not prepared for what would happen when their worldviews came into conflict. So with that said, Paul's admonition to the Corinthian church was to see them break that cycle, to enter deeply into relationship with Christ and with Him, and to build the relationships with those in the world in a way that brought witness to Christ and did not defame him. With that said, let's do some ministry, shall we? You know, relationships are foundational to Christianity. Being a Christian is about a relationship. It begins with the relationship with God, in which he identifies us as his children, heirs of the promise, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. That we find God is our Father and Christ our brother. We identify fellow Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is the foundation of a healthy church life. It's relationship, meaning that you cannot do Christianity in isolation. The popular American notion of it's just me and Jesus is contradicting the plain witness of the Bible. Christianity is formed in the one another relationships. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, believe the best about one another. There is no Christianity without one another. With that in mind, this famous passage about love that everybody likes to read at weddings and things like that from 1 Corinthians is written to this same church to remind them of what real love is. Not speaking about their relationship with their spouse or their family members, but how to love the church. Keeping no record of wrongs, enduring hardship, and always believing the best about one another. So if you're listening to this message today and you have been hurt by the church, I want to speak to you about the central importance of relationship not only with Christ, but with his church. And I want to invite you to get some prayer over this matter. I want to invite you to ask God to bring healing into your heart over the places where maybe you've been wounded by the actions of some in the church, and that you would find yourself again in the fellowship of the saints, that you would recognize that we are one in Christ, whether you find yourself worshiping in your living room or worshiping with a gathered body, that ultimately we're called to do life together throughout all of eternity. And so why not begin working on those relationships now? So I want to invite you to get some prayer, not only for healing in that area, but for the courage to re-engage in church life. You actually need the church, and the church actually needs you. I'm not talking about your tithes and offerings. I'm talking about you loving other believers, you sharing your gifts, you encouraging the body of Christ, even as you need to be encouraged, even as you need to be loved. And so that's the invitation. You need the church, and the church needs you. Secondly, I want to say to you, if you're listening this morning and you're unequally yoked, whether in business or in marriage, I urge you to be authentic and to seek the Lord for ongoing wisdom in that yoke. Undoubtedly, you're going to be facing times of compromise. So please do not hesitate to ask for prayer and how to navigate those relationships so that you do your best to honor Christ. Remember, this is not a judgment against you. No one is scowling down at you. Everyone does understand the desire of the heart, whether it's to be yoked in marriage or even to go into business with somebody that we think highly of and to work together. There's even a desire thinking that maybe that will be the thing that brings them to Christ. While often it creates great hardship, difficulty, and pain, we believe in the God of resurrection, the God who is able to overcome all of our circumstances, even our times of foolishness. And so we ask him to heal our brokenness and to redeem our decisions. And so I would ask you to seek the Lord in prayer and ask someone to pray along with you over this situation in your life. Now, if you're not in a relationship but you're considering it, I want to urge you to not make such an alliance, to not be unequally yoked. Be friends, Lead them to Christ first. And then once you see the fruit of their walk, determine whether or not you should enter into that yoke, whether or not it is an equal alliance. Again, not in judgment, not in thinking less of you, not in questioning your heart or your desire, but simply looking at the witness of the Scripture, and rather than thinking in terms of the exceptions, looking to the rule of Scripture in which the whole weight of the Old and the New Testament advises that that is not a good idea. So, with all that said, if you're needing prayer this morning, let me encourage you. Either feel free to message us there on Facebook or on YouTube, or let me encourage you to do this. If you'd like to write something more thoughtful and private, to email us at prayer@myvineyard.church. That's prayer@myvineyard.church. And we would be happy to pray with you about these or any other subject matters. Now, with that said, let's wrap up our weekly Unite 714 prayer to eradicate the COVID-19 virus. Would you pray with me? Living God, we humbly come before you in confidence, knowing that you are merciful and a loving Father who hears our prayers from heaven. We unite before you as the church, a spiritual house of living stones, a holy priesthood. In the midst of this pandemic, we bring you our sacrifice of praise. We thank you for mitigating the effects of COVID-19, and we realize that your divine intervention and protection is at work. The devastation wrought by this disease would be far greater if it were not for you. And so we thank you today that what is impossible with man is possible with you. Lord, today we choose to praise you in the face of pressure, panic, and pain. We choose to look forward, to look beyond our circumstances and lift our hands to you. Comfort us in our weakness. Lift us up in your presence as we worship your holy name. Lord, today we choose to praise you. Your church unites, lifting up sacrifices of praise. Confident, our world will experience a fresh outpouring of your divine presence and love, and that this will result in the conversion of untold millions. You and you alone are worthy of all our honor and praise. Today we choose to praise you. Thus we pray and commit in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you as you go about to love and to serve our Lord this week.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.